I'm going to ask you to do something different this morning. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles closed for just a little bit. Okay, we will get to a text, I promise, Lord willing. But I don't want to start there this morning. You might take the notes out of the bulletin and follow along that way if you would like. It might help you track with me this morning. In recent weeks, we have been considering the signs that were performed by Jesus, those signs as they are recorded for us in the Gospel of John. And there we have seen the mighty works of Jesus on display, works that he actually performed in our space-time physical reality. Now, we've completed those seven sermons, looking at the seven signs. And having done that, I wanted to bring a sermon this morning dealing with the miraculous then and now. Because I think there needs to be a clarification about this in relation to what is taking place in the modern church and where we stand and things of that nature. This has been a dividing issue in the modern church, but I don't think it really has to be if we stayed on track with the Word of God and aligned our thinking with what God has actually revealed. I think we could all come out at the same place, but perhaps I'm too optimistic. I don't know. But because of that, there are many different theological opinions floating around about the miraculous and miracles and the present work of the Spirit and that kind of thing. And so I want to set before you this morning some thoughts on that subject. And I want to begin with several undeniable assertions. And this comes out of what we have looked at with Jesus performing these mighty miracles. And of course, Jesus did many more miracles than just the signs that John has recorded. And others have done great works of power as well. But in light of that, I want you to consider four undeniable assertions, apart from which we don't have any biblical foundation from which to proceed. Now, these are very straightforward, and I think they're very simple, and I think they're very quite obvious, but sometimes that is our problem. We go awry because we miss the obvious. And so I want to start by asserting these things and get us all thinking in the same way before we move on in the rest of the sermon. So the first assertion is this, okay? Four undeniable assertions. In my judgment, they're undeniable. According to the Word of God, they're undeniable. If you are a Bible-believing Christian, they're undeniable. So that's what I mean. They can certainly be denied. Anything can be denied. But in that sense, these are undeniable assertions. The first one is this. It is impossible to believe in the God of the Bible, but to disbelieve the miraculous. Okay, it is impossible to believe in the God who is revealed on the pages of Scripture and at the same time to disbelieve the miraculous. That assertion can be based upon one text of the Bible, although there are hundreds that you could turn to, but I make that assertion based on Genesis 1:1, the opening words of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In other words, the infinite and eternal and self-existent God created. He created. He brought something into existence. Prior to that time, there was nothing in existence but God himself, the triune God. God, at a particular point in time, brought into existence everything that presently exists. Now, we know that he did that by divine fiat, as we call it. In other words, God determined to do it, and God willed to do it, and in the willing of it, it was done. It's that simple. God brought creation into existence by divine fiat. He also did it by what we call ex nihilo. In other words, he created everything that exists out of no previously existing material. In other words, matter is not eternal. Matter was not in existence, and then somehow we have a big bang and it evolved into present reality. That is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that there is this God who created everything that is without any previously existing material. And so what was the result of God and his will and no existing material? The result of that was the whole universe, in which he created this earth, in which he created males and females, human beings who would bear his likeness. Now, in light of that, how is it possible that anyone would disbelieve in miracles? Of course, we do away with it by explaining what is, by the eternal existence of the universe. We explain it by the Big Bang. We explain it by evolution and a host of other kinds of things that ultimately cannot be justified even logically, let alone according to Scripture. But in light of this amazing biblical revelation, we believe that there is a God. There is a God of the miraculous. And who would dare, in one sense, disbelieve in miracles? Second assertion, let me just press on. It is impossible to understand redemptive history apart from believing in miracles. It is impossible to believe redemptive history apart from believing in miracles. In other words, the whole work of redemption that was promised in Genesis 3:15 on the day that man fell into sin, that promise of redemption that was actually began to work out in the life of Abraham and goes on for centuries all the way to the time of the apostles, that all of that could be characterized by the word miraculous. It is impossible to understand redemptive history apart from believing in the miraculous. That's my point. Although miracles were not always present, and they were not always of the same degree, and they were not always of the same intensity, yet if you look at the flow of redemptive history, the whole landscape is dotted with the works of God and the miraculous hand of God. And even as I say that, I'm sure many things come to mind in redemptive history that you know are miracles. There is no natural explanation for them. It cannot be explained by materialism and the only the universe in which we live. The only way to explain them is that God invaded space-time reality and did something extraordinary. He performed a miracle. And so the God of creation invaded this created order, this universe that he made, with a demonstration of his mighty power. And you can't understand redemptive history, and that's why many people will just discard it and not believe in it, because you can't understand it or appreciate it or believe it apart from a belief in a miracle-working God. Third assertion, the greatest display of divine miracles was compressed into the ministry of Jesus. The greatest display of divine miracles was compressed into the ministry of Jesus. In other words, although Moses did great and mighty works and others did great and mighty works, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Son of God, was the greatest miracle worker this world has ever known. And a brief example of that is found in the opening chapters of Luke's gospel. Let me just give you an example. Luke not only recorded what Jesus taught, he also recorded many of the miracles that Jesus performed. For example, he healed the sick and exorcised a demon. That's in Luke chapter 4. It's a miracle to heal the sick. It takes a miracle of power to exorcise a demon. Jesus did both. He cleansed lepers, Luke chapter 5. He restored a withered hand, Luke chapter 6. He raised the dead, Luke chapter 7. He calmed the storm, Luke chapter 8. And he fed over 5,000 people with 2 fish and 5 loaves, Luke chapter 9. I mean, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter reveals the Lord Jesus Christ going about performing one miracle after another, not limited to a particular kind of miracle, like just healing. He exorcises demons, he heals, he feeds people. He calms the storm. He does miracles of nature. He does every kind of conceivable miracle. And then, in Luke 9 and 10, he even sends out his own apostles, his disciples, to do precisely the same thing. And so, again, he is the greatest miracle worker this world has ever known. What is the significance of those miracles and his mighty works of power? Well, Luke puts it like this in chapter 10, verse 9. Heal the sick in it. He's sending them out to cities, and he's telling his disciples, when you get there, heal the sick that you find in that particular place, and then say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. So he puts those things together. The miracle worker enables others to perform those miracles, and as they do so, which is to arouse them and it's to startle people and to make them wonder what is going on, the answer is, well, the kingdom of God has come, and the kingdom of God has come near to you. And you see the mighty works of power that are part of the kingdom of God. And so they were to evidence the presence of the kingdom by the working of these mighty miracles. Now, the Apostle John, as we have seen, took a slightly different slant on the miraculous works. He chose 7 of them, and he recorded them for a specific purpose. And we mentioned this many times as we went through the passages in John. But John chapter 20, verses 30 to 31, just listen. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, in his gospel. But these were written. I've selected these out of the many that he did. These were written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. And so Luke says, or Jesus says in Luke, that when people see these mighty works of power, they are to realize that the kingdom of God in truth has come. And it's among you. It's not way over there somewhere. No, it has come right to you. And it's manifested itself in front of you in this great display of power. And John says Jesus did these miracles in order that people might see who he is in terms of his identity. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He is unique in terms of his person. And he validates that by his great ability. Therefore, in light of what he's done, believe what he says, so that you might have life in his name, and you might enter into eternal life rather than the judgment to come. But all of this was based upon and related to the mighty works of power in Jesus and in his disciples. Of course, the greatest miracle of all would be the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not a resurrection where he is to die again, like Lazarus, but a resurrection unto life, never to die again, and then his ascension into heaven. The point I'm making is this. Christianity is rooted in and dependent upon the miraculous work of God. So it's impossible to believe this God, the God revealed in Scripture, and disbelieve in miracles the God who performed that creation also performs mighty works in redemptive history, and also the disciples of Jesus went out doing these mighty works, indicating again that the kingdom of God had actually arrived. This is what Israel was waiting for, the king to come and to establish his kingdom. And the miracles evidence that that has finally come to pass. And then fourth, the fourth assertion, the display of the miraculous continued unabated in the early church era. These miracles continued unabated in the early church era. Now, they were primarily done by the apostles, but that it's impossible to limit the miraculous to the apostles. Because if you read in the book of Acts, there are other Christians who are doing miraculous works. There's gifts of power that are given to the church. And in some of Paul's epistles, he talks about some of the miraculous works that had been done. He even told the Galatians that they had received the Spirit, not by the works of the law, but by faith. And he who does miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by faith? In other words, miracles were occurring in that Galatian church and in their ministry. And so even with the kingdom of God having come and had been inaugurated and now becoming established, it's not difficult to find numerous demonstrations of God's mighty power in the book of Acts. And as you know, there are various healings in the book of Acts. There's prison breaks by the miraculous. There's exorcisms. There's resurrections in the Lazarus type, people who will die again, but they are indeed raised from the dead. And in addition to that, there are 10 other times in the book of Acts where the author simply summarizes the miracles taking place by saying many signs and wonders were being performed. It doesn't indicate what they were, but it simply says this was part of what was going on in the life of the church, and as the church extended itself into the populace there, there was the continual mighty works of God. And so Christ, who has ascended, is now still doing what he was doing while he was here in the flesh, but now he's doing it through his Spirit. But he is still accomplishing his redemptive purposes, and the work of the miraculous was being continued through the Spirit, manifesting himself through his people into the life of the church and beyond as they witness for Christ in the world around them. Now, those are four, in my judgment, undeniable assertions. You cannot get a biblical argument against those. And I've said all of that to simply say this. In light of what I've presented, the rest of the sermon is going to be comprised of two points that are based upon those undeniable assertions. If you don't believe those, the rest of the sermon is meaningless. If you believe those, you might get through the rest of the sermon. We'll see. But in the rest of the sermon, I'm going to try to answer this question. In light of those assertions, what does all that mean to the 21st century church in general? And what does that mean to Cornerstone Christian Church in particular? Okay, that's what I want to answer. I'm going to answer it with in two ways with two points. Now, the first way of answering it is this. I want us to rightly understand divine miracles. We talked before about a miracle being an extraordinary work of God that violates natural laws. Too often times we associate the providence of God with the miraculous. You know, you need money to pay your bill. You don't have it. You pray about it. You go out to your mailbox. You open up an envelope, and there happens to be the amount that you need to pay the bill in the envelope. And we say, whoa, we come and testify to God's people. God did a miracle. No, there was no violation of the law, natural laws in that. That is a very kind and gracious providence, but that is not a miracle. And we've got to keep those things distinguished in our mind. So I want us to rightly understand divine miracles. And when I say that, I'm talking about the miraculous in the New Covenant era of redemptive history. And this is where we get into trouble, because there is such a great diversity of opinion on the subject of miracles. I think we could reduce the opinions into three categories, and I'm going to explain those categories with one-word identities. For example, the first category I would call denial. Okay, denial. And what do I mean by that? Well, this is a category of people who completely deny the validity of miracles. Okay, so as we think about miracles, and we think about miracles and the reality of miracles, not only in redemptive history, brethren, we're still in redemptive history. We're making redemptive history. We're working out redemptive history, and we'll do so until Christ comes again and consummates redemptive history. Okay, so we're still part of that. Well, in present redemptive history, in present reality, there are people who deny, and I'm talking here about people who call themselves Christians, who deny the validity of miracles. In their judgment, miracles simply do not exist, and no miracle has ever occurred. And so there has to be a natural explanation for everything that has ever happened. In my judgment, that is not even a truly Christian category. So I say Christian, little c, and in quotes. Because if you don't believe in the miraculous, you don't even believe in the God of this Bible. And you can't believe in the God of this Bible and dismiss the miraculous. That was my first assertion. So these guys, in my judgment, are not even, I won't say they're not Christians, I'm saying that's not a Christian position. And so I would dismiss it. A second category I'm calling obsession. You probably know where I'm going with this one. This is the category of people who do believe in miracles, but they so emphasize the reality of miracles in the present that they are consumed with a quest for the miraculous. In their judgment, a miracle a day is what keeps the devil away. I know, because I talk to people like that, and I know churches who are built on that foundation. Come here and get your miracle for today. In my judgment, that is not a thoroughly Christian category. It's right in one sense in that it believes in the miraculous, but it's wrong in the obsession with it. Rather than dismissing it like the first one, I would rather challenge it and correct it, because at least there's hope for them, because they believe in miracles and a miracle-working God. So we have denial and we have obsession. A third category I'm calling historical. Historical. This is the category of people who rightly affirm the historicity of miracles. And they believe in all of the miracles that are recorded on the pages of Holy Scripture. So far, so good. Unlike the former category of obsession, they, though, deny the reality of miracles in the present. The previous category, they're obsessed with them. These believe in miracles and the historicity of miracles, but do not believe that they occur in present reality. The subsequent and subtle temptation with that, in my judgment, is this. Such a person will begin to neglect or minimize the present-day dynamic of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have God kind of figured out. We have him fenced, and he's very predictable because we know he's never going to do this. and he will do this. And that is where we want to keep him. You understand what I'm saying there? I'm not trying to be pejorative with that or, you know, look down on anybody. I am concerned that with that view, you will end up in your thinking and in your collective thinking end up minimizing or neglecting the present day dynamic of the Holy Spirit. Because the power of God is viewed as being historical. It is an intellectual conviction. It's an abstract belief. It's a theological affirmation. But it could not be a present reality. And so we don't even expect anything supernatural because it's not a present reality. It's possible to really believe theologically in the power of God, but never know its reality. It's possible to believe in the power of the gospel, but never know the power of the gospel in your own soul. You can believe in the power of the Word of God and never know the power operative in your soul so that you're transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But you would not deny the affirmation that the Word of God is powerful. In my judgment, this too is an unsatisfactory Christian category. Now, brethren, what we need is a correct understanding of the place of the power of God in the new covenant era in which the kingdom of God has already come. We are not waiting for a kingdom to come. The kingdom has come. We are waiting for the fulfillment and the consummation of the kingdom, yes. But, brethren, the kingdom of God has already come. This God has worked mightily in the past to get his kingdom here and to establish his kingdom. But now we are convinced that he will not work in the same kind of way to advance his kingdom. And I think we're going to get ourselves into difficulty if we go on thinking in that way. God has worked mightily in the past, but he is also at work mightily in the present. Now, true, we have to understand distinctions between the ages of redemptive history and where we're at in redemptive history and those kinds of things. But to dismiss the present activity of God as if it was just something historical, then it will become nothing more than a theological affirmation. We will never expect anything great from God, and therefore we will not get great things from God. Now, I want to give you an example of, at least in one case, the purposes of God with respect to the miraculous. And I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. I told you we would get to a text, and we have gotten there. This is a miracle or miraculous event in the present age. In fact, it's the one that inaugurated the present age. I want to read the text, and then I want to demonstrate some what I believe are appropriate conclusions to draw in relation to the miraculous. And this is going to lead me into the next point. Acts chapter 2. You know the text. It's the account of the day of Pentecost. Just follow along and pay attention to the wording of the text and the way the story develops and the significant points. Verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues, as of fire, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour," that would be 9 o'clock, "since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." And now he quotes Joel and what we read earlier this morning. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Men of Israel, hear these words. And now he begins his sermon. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Now, I'll stop there and not go further into the sermon. I just wanted you to see what he did after quoting the prophecy of Joel to get into his preaching about Christ. Now, here's the point I want you to really get grasp. Even a miraculous display of this magnitude was not intended to be an end in itself. So many people today want to see the flamboyant and signs and wonders and great power and this and that as an end in itself, as if that's a marvelous thing, a wonderful thing. Perhaps that would convince them that what they believe is true or something. I don't know. But even a miraculous display of this magnitude is not an end in itself. God did this for other purposes. Many things. He did it in fulfillment of the predictions of Jesus that when he returns to the Father, he would pray the Father and the Father would send the Spirit. And so this is the fulfillment of prophecy. It's the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus. It's the arrival of the Spirit and the inauguration of the new age, the new covenant era. Many different things are going on here, but there's another purpose, and this is what I want us to understand. What were some of the purposes in this miraculous episode? Well, after recording the miracles itself, look again at verse 6. At this sound, the multitude came together. And of course, as they came together, they were bewildered because of what they were hearing. But there was something that brought them together. And what was it? It was the miraculous sound and what the apostles were beginning to do in terms of speaking. And then as they gather, they hear them, this amazing thing, I'm hearing them speak in the language that I grew up with and that is my language. And I'm hearing this Galilean speak in that language. Whoa, what's going on? Well, what I want you to see here would be this. God, through that miracle, providentially gathered a crowd together. Did he not? This miracle comes, verse 6, they all come running to where this astounding event took place. As they come, the attention of those gathered was deeply arrested. They begin to, in their bewilderment, but at least they're beginning to think. They're starting to consider. They're starting to evaluate. They begin to discuss this amongst themselves, asking questions. What in the world does this mean? In other words, it is causing them to investigate. It's causing them to inquire. And that leads them to the point of asking the question, bottom line, as they're discussing all of this, what does this all mean? And in response to that inquiry, God has his representative right on the spot in order that through this man, God might give an answer to their question. What does this mean? Some of them are drawing the ridiculous conclusion, people are drunk. God says, no, I want you to understand what this means according to truth. And so I have my man here to stand up and tell you what this actually means. And what does Peter do? He stands up and says, this is that. What the prophet Joel was talking about, it's now in actual human reality. It's in our experience now. What's important here, in other words, is the truth. What's important is the truth. The truth has to be understood. The miraculous was not an end in itself, where God just amazed people. And people went away, wow, that was awesome. Man, were you there? And did you see? Did you hear? It was terrific. Man, let's have one of those again. No, what was important here was the truth. The miraculous was a means to an end to get them together so that one of God's anointed spokespersons could actually stand in their midst and tell them the truth. You see the same thing in the next chapter, chapter 3, where the lame man is healed. And what happens? He goes about praising God, and what do people do? How was this man made well? What's the explanation? What does this mean? And what do? They preach Jesus to them. See, the miraculous is designed to create a startling encounter with God that leads to actually knowing Him. If it doesn't lead to that, then what in the world was it all about? But the miraculous activity itself is never productive unto salvation. Never. No one has ever been saved by a miracle. People are going to be saved by hearing the truth that is proclaimed. A miracle can touch the heart and arrest the attention and grip the imagination and perhaps bring a sense of conviction about something much greater than yourself is going on. But none of that is unto salvation. God has to have his man there or his woman there who will preach truth. And it's through the truth preached that someone will come to salvation. And so this encounter created the occasion for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ being the power of God unto salvation. Look at Acts 2:22-24. You'll see that. And so the signs and wonders performed, where signs and wonders were performed, the gospel was also proclaimed. If you read through the book of Acts, you will always see that connection. Signs and wonders occur, not as an end in themselves, it's to lead into the preaching of Christ and the gospel. You find that time and time and time again. You see, a miracle will never convince a skeptic of the truth. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And he wants to get out of Hades and go back to his family now that he's understanding things a little bit better. And he says, you know, I'd like to get back to my brothers and tell them, you know, this truth. And what is he told? No, even if someone should rise from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses, they have the prophets. If they won't believe the word of God, they're not going to be convinced by a miracle worker. See, that is not unto salvation. A miracle can create interest, provoke curiosity, stimulate investigation, perhaps open the heart in some way where people are willing to listen to something, but it is the preaching of the gospel that will bring about the conversion of a person who is dead in trespasses and sins. Now, I said all that to help you rightly understand the miraculous, or perhaps put a different perspective on it for you. Now, I want to close with this, the second way of answering the question, knowing God's mighty power. As I was putting this together, I wondered if somebody might ask the question, does this mean that you cannot share the gospel effectively if you don't accompany it with signs and wonders? There are some today who would tell you that, and we would answer, no, it does not. It does not mean that. I sat and thought for quite a while about why is it that we have had so few conversions in our 5-year history as a church. We give the Word of God in this place. At least to me, it's the Word of God. I trust you see it that way or you wouldn't be here. We give the Word of God. We preach the gospel. We offer Christ. We don't hold anything back. And yet there have been very few. There's been some, but very few conversions. And someone might answer that and say, well, obviously, you see, you don't have the Holy Spirit. You don't have this power. You don't have the miraculous. And I would say, well, I don't think that's the explanation as to why we have seen so few conversions. I could ask this question. When was the last time that any one of you actually led someone to the Savior? If ever. See, the point is, why has there been so little fruit accompanying our labors? I know you folks. I know you pray for conversions. I know you pray for loved ones and want to see them converted. We do that in our public ministry. We pray for our children and their conversion. And yet we have seen so little results. Is it because that we don't see the miraculous, or are there other ways of answering that? Well, I would like you to see this. Go to Acts chapter 4. This is how the early church prayed in relation to the connection between the gospel and God's mighty power. There's always that connection in the book of Acts. The gospel and God's mighty power and the gospel. They're just always connected. Acts 4. This is after some of the apostles were beaten and then warned and booted out of the Sanhedrin, who had investigated them and interviewed them, and they go back to their companions and they're discussing what had happened to them. And in verse 29 and 30 is what I want you to see. "And now, Lord..." See, they do the best thing, as Gray prayed earlier. The best thing is to pray. Well, that's where they started. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal. And signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now, these Christians obviously believed in the power of God. They obviously believed in the power of the gospel. And so what they're doing is praying for boldness to go forth and declare Christ. In other words, they knew what the will of God was for them. The will of God is to get the gospel out. They knew of their own limitations and their desperate need. And so what do? They prayed. But notice in their praying, they had great expectations. And that's how I'm generalizing this, as opposed to specific healings and signs and wonders. I'm at least saying this. Lord, we're going to preach if you give us the boldness, but you need to accompany our preaching with great expectations of activity and power. Otherwise, we're on a fool's errand. Otherwise, we'll go out and say mere words. You must own it. You must attend upon it. You must look down from heaven and breathe life into it. You must use that word to raise the dead. You must use that word to save these people we preach to. They had great expectations, even to the point of, you know, "We want to see you accompany this with healing and signs and wonders." I guess they just assumed God's going to save people. My point is, they had great expectations, and I wonder, do we? Do we? Do we really, really expect God to work? To perform mightily? Or is our belief in His power pretty much historicity? Yeah, I believe in the great power of God. It used to be displayed, but there's no sign of it anymore. Do we have great expectations about this God doing great things? As William Carey said before he went to India, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. He really expected God to providentially get him to India, give him the ability to do what he was called to do there, and give him results. So much so, it caused him to get out of his seat, sell all that he had, collect his family, get on a boat, and head out. He believed it. He really believed that God would work mightily and powerfully. Well, in light of that, I want to bring this down to a final idea. In light of what I've said today, and I'm not looking for signs and wonders and simply that kind of thing, but here's my own personal conviction of what we need at Cornerstone. Brethren, I'll go on record saying I believe what we desperately need as a church is a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit of God. That might make you feel very uncomfortable. You might disagree with that. I have felt that about the church for 30 years. And I believe that is the great need of our church. We have the Word of God. We have sound doctrine. We have godly worship. We have unity and peace. What we need is the dynamic of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Brethren, do you understand? The kingdom of God has already come. The Spirit of God has already descended. The new covenant has already been established. The powers of the age to come have already dawned upon us. And we live like mere men. With very little difference between us and people in the world. Live very naturally. We don't live in that reality. I fear that much of modern evangelicalism has become too compromised with carnal worldliness. But I also fear that the Reformed Church may succumb to the danger of becoming overly cerebral. And this is just wonderful doctrine. But there's no mighty work of God. Why is it that so few Reformed people, compared to Arminians, are out sharing the gospel with vigor and enthusiasm? How come we don't see missionaries raised up? I was in ARBCA, as you know, Reform Association of Reformed Baptist Churches for a while. 40-some churches or something. Had about 10 missionaries overseas. None of those missionaries have been raised up out of any of the churches. That many churches and we can't find a missionary? See, there's no passion. There's a contentedness to just sit. I'm not knocking the Reformed community because that's where my heart is. But I am saying we must avoid that danger. I think here at Cornerstone we have become too content. I think we're just settled in and perhaps too comfortable. I think we are deplorably passive and inert. And I think it's time to be awakened from our slumber. My prayer is that God would give us a holy discontentment in our hearts, that we might begin to have a desire for a greater experience of God than we have never ever known or even perhaps thought possible, and not remain preoccupied with ourselves and our lives. This ministry was founded upon the Word of God. It's all about Christ and what is important to Him. It's not about us. And us being comfortable and happy campers. And this is about Jesus Christ, our Lord, who sends us into battle on a mission to advance His cause in the world. And if you have breath, that's what you ought to be all about. In one way or another. I'm not saying you've got to be a William Carey, but you've got to raise your hand and say, Lord, here I am, send me. There must be something you would have me do in the life of your church. Somebody I can minister to. Some soul I can preach Christ to. Somebody I can pray for. There must be that reality. And so I think it's time to begin to storm the gates of heaven with holy violence, pleading with God to send His Spirit, pleading with God to transform us, pleading with God to give us souls. It's time to become more concerned about what is important to God rather than what is important in our own fleeting lives. It's time to be willing to pay the price to advance the kingdom of God in this world. It's time to be about the Savior's business before His bright appearing. And you have to ask yourself the question, if His appearing was right now, today, what would really be important? How would I wish I had lived if the heavens suddenly broke open and there He is? If you're satisfied with how you've lived, then something's very wrong. If you're dissatisfied, that is good if you do something about it and don't sit around and whine about it or think that you're so humble because you own it. It's time to actually do something about it. See, we should be living. This is why Jesus didn't tell us the time He was coming. Because then we would all do just what we're doing until He came. The reason He didn't tell us was so that we might be thinking, you know what? If it were today, what would I wish I had done? Well, I'm going to do that. That's what I'm going to do. Because I'm expecting His return, and I don't want to be ashamed when He does show up. So, what are we to do? Well, listen to the words of this text that are so often taken wrongly, used in a national kind of way rather than a spiritual way. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, and that doesn't mean the U.S., nothing against the U.S., but that's not what that means. The U.S. is not the chosen people of God. If my people who were called by my name, is that you? Is that us? Okay, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves, see themselves as God sees us, see themselves according to truth, no longer fooling themselves about themselves, if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then, this is the promise, I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Doris and I have committed to praying together on Wednesday nights, and we've been doing that. Specifically at that time, to pray for a deep stirring in the life of our church, coupled with a genuine outpouring of the Spirit of God in revival. And when I say revival, I'm not talking about getting the Holy Ghost goosebumps. I'm talking about like the Great Awakening at the time of Jonathan Edwards, where the Spirit of God comes into a place and sweeps through and everybody is laid prostrate before God. And wonderful things begin to happen. We need a revival in our own hearts, in our own lives, in our families, in the life of our church. We are praying and believing God for an outpouring of the Spirit with this congregation beyond what we have ever known in our experience as Christians. What we want to do is open that up beyond just ourselves to others who have that same passion, who might want to come out and join us. And that's an invitation given to the people of God. We're praying anyway. If you don't come, would you agree to at least pray along with us for a renewal, for revival, for a fresh outpouring of God's Spirit. We're going to continue to pray. We're going to pray through, convinced that God will answer in one way or another. He will make His will known, but we're going to pray until those purposes that He makes known to us are realized. I say this in closing. These are the times that were spoken by Jesus. He said this, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth?" Luke 18:8. When He comes, will He find faith? Will He find His people living by faith? We're living in treacherous times, not only in the decline of our nation, but also in the disintegration of the church. And brethren, we can't sit idly by and just watch this happen. We are called to stand in the gap and at least intercede until God shows us what kind of steps we ought to take to change things and reverse things. How do we exemplify a concern for God and for Christ and for His gospel and for His church and for His glory? Unless we do something. Otherwise, it's rhetoric. And it will lead to pride, where we think that because of our rhetoric, we're actually better than others who don't see clearly what we see. But if we're not doing anything about it, what is the point? If God has truly shown it to us, then we are under obligation to do something about it. What better thing can we do than to pray? Because we're asking God to do something that we can't do. So the answer is not to start another program and all the other myriad number of church growth techniques and change this. No, we're looking for God to do something and believing that God will hear the cry of His people and He will answer. And we're going to see great, great things happen. Well, thanks for putting up with this morning. I went longer than usual, but I needed to say these things and thought it was appropriate in relation to the 7 miraculous signs that we've been talking about with Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray for these dear people, and I pray for even those who are not here today, Lord, who will perhaps hear about what has been preached this morning. I do pray, Lord, that You will really do an extraordinary work in our hearts, in our midst. Lord, it is so easy for us, even as Christians, to be so satisfied and content with the status quo, or to look elsewhere and find fault with others and others' theology and others' practice and this and that and judge it, perhaps even rightly so. It could be very wrong. And yet, Lord, never really get down to the nitty-gritty of our own need for personal renewal, for deep transformation within our own souls, for really living like Jesus Christ saved us to, called us to, and enables us to by the gift of His Spirit. Lord, forgive us for being too worldly minded, too self-satisfied, too preoccupied with the things of this world. Yes, there are many things that do occupy our attention, but You told us Yourself that we are not to set our mind on those things, but to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all those kinds of things will be added to us. You will take care of us. You will provide for us. You will guide us if we live by Your priorities. And Lord, we so often fail to do that. If we are honest, we would admit we don't even want to do that, because that would demand self-denial. That would necessitate cross-bearing, and we would rather avoid that. Lord, I pray that you will humble us, give us keen discernment, not only to see out there what is wrong, but inwardly what is wrong, that we might bring it before you. We might deal first with ourselves, that judgment begin with the house of God. May it begin with us, Lord, and then may we proceed from there. Lord, I just ask you to please, please help us. Help us to be the people you died to make us, to live for you and your cause and your purposes, and to live for your glory. We talk about these things, Lord. May you deepen that within us so it becomes a living reality. Help us then, we pray. Give us ears to hear what has been said, and give us the grace to act upon it. For Jesus' sake, and we pray in his worthy name. Amen. Amen.